The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Can everybody hear me in the back? We've got the air conditioning on. Nick, if you can't hear me, move forward, okay? No, you tell me. This morning, we're going to be talking about running, which is something that I don't like at all. And it's been the misfortune in my life that I went from being in college, where I was forced to run, to going to the Marines, where I was forced to run, and then marrying a woman who likes to run, so now I'm still forced to run. And I don't enjoy running, okay? People tell me about, oh, you get a runner's high, or it's great, you know, you get the endorphins. I've never gotten a runner's high. I've done 2 half marathons, and I've never gotten a runner's high. So I'm not sure what that is. I don't know if I'm not wired that way, but I'm a big fat guy, and big fat guys don't get runner's high. So maybe one leads to the other. I don't know. One of my friends does get a runner's high. His name's John Portier, and he helps me with the webpage and a bunch of other things. And he just recently posted on Facebook that he signed up for his first marathon, 26.2 miles for the Houston Marathon going in January. And he's really excited about it. And he's pumped about it. But I reminded him, I said, you know, the first marathon, the way that marathons started back thousands of years ago, the Greeks were fighting the Persians. And they had this massive battle at a place called Marathon, where the Persian army came out, and they were bigger and stronger than the Greeks, but the Greeks just thrashed them, just took them to the woodshed and just thrashed them bad. And the Greeks were really excited, but they realized that there were Persian agents in Athens, and that they were going to have a coup if they couldn't get back to the city and tell them they'd won the battle. So they got this guy named Themistocles, and they said, Themistocles, you need to run back to Athens and tell him. And he's like, that's like 26 miles. They're like, no, you need to do it. He's like, okay, I'll do it. So he runs 26.2 miles back to Athens, comes through the gate, says, we won, and then drops dead of a heart attack. That should tell you something about what marathons are. Right? The first guy that ever ran one died. And that's because running a marathon is horrible. It is one of the most destructive things you can do to your bodies. It's like you cannibalize muscle and you use up electrolytes, and it can lead to hyponatremia, where you have too much water and not enough electrolytes in your body. You can have all kinds of weird joint issues because of it. I mean, just it's a really hard thing to do. And it is not unlike what we've been talking about for the past 9 weeks. And I know Jerry thinks that what we've been doing for the past 9 weeks has actually been feeling like a marathon, because he feels like it's never going to end. But we've been talking about marriage and relationship and life with another person. And it's like a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not something you can do hard for, you know, 2 minutes and then it's over and then it's done with and you get to rest. No. It's mile after mile, year in and year out for the rest of your life. It's like a prison sentence, right? No, that's not, I didn't mean that. I love you, baby. I didn't mean that. It is this constant, all-consuming thing that we do. And I want to look at that today and see how we prepare to run this race and how we run the race while we're in it. Because marriage isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. And Paul had some very important things to say about running the race that we call life. See, in the passage we read this morning, we see one of the many times that Paul uses this analogy of an endurance foot race for the Christian life. Living a life in God. You know, when he talks about a foot race, he's not talking about a sprint because the Greeks didn't do sprints. All of their races were long distance. They started off at 3 miles and they went up from there. Okay? So he's making this analogy. He's drawing the people to compare running this long, hard race with living the Christian life. So he uses this analogy of a foot race. And in the first part of it, in verses 12, 1 and 2, what we find is this analogy is, you know, we have like three different verses and a bunch of different sentences, but it's all one big sentence in Greek. If you read it in Greek, it's this one big, long, run-on sentence. And he starts by telling people how they're to run the race with endurance. And then he sits down and tells them what that means. Because I can say, oh, you need to run the race with endurance, but that doesn't mean anything until you break that out and tease that out and explain what that means. He's saying, number one, you're supposed to run this race. You're supposed to do this through faith in God, right? You're supposed to do this through faith in God. You're to do this unencumbered by life. And you're to do this with your eyes firmly focused on the finish line. So we do it in faith. We do it unencumbered, and we do it focused on the finish line. He starts off by telling the people that they have to run the race in faith. And what we don't necessarily realize by just reading the passage this way is the entire chapter before, chapter 11, is all about what they call the hall of faith. It's example after example after example of men and women in the Old Testament who lived out a life of faith. There's this cloud of witnesses that he describes. He's painting this picture of these people coming in to run a race in an arena surrounded by the saints of the past who are watching them run and who are cheering them on. And he calls them witnesses. But he calls them witnesses for a couple of different reasons. There's a word play. He's calling them witnesses because they're witnessing the things that the Christians are doing. They're like spectators that are watching. But he also calls them witnesses because they are witnesses of God's work in their own life. They paint a picture of what faith looks like. They paint a picture of how God works in the lives of his people. He paints this picture of these men and women as living examples. They are examples of what happens when a living God displays his power in the lives of normal, everyday people. And if there's anything that we can pull from this group of people that he names, is that they were normal, everyday people. Broken down people. It's not a list of people that you would want to have as your next door neighbor. It's not a list of people that were these wonderful saints. There are a lot of broken people in there. Like, he goes through his list. The list includes a prostitute named Rahab, a drunken party boy named Samson, who screwed up almost his entire life until right at the very end. And then he's got some other heroes that we remember, but if you think about them, they're not really great guys. Noah likes to get drunk and naked, right? That's what he does. He gets drunk and naked. Abraham prostituted his wife out to two different kings, right? Almost killed one of them, married his servant, and then kicked her out in the desert. I mean, just not a good guy. Jacob steals his brother's birthright. David commits adultery and then murder. Not a bunch of good guys. None of these people were perfect, yet all of them are used by God in his kingdom in an amazing way. They did this because despite all of their flaws and all of their shortcomings, they had faith in God. And he describes what this means. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The substance of things hoped for and the assurance of things unseen. Right? I think a lot of times we think of hope as believing despite the lack of proof, like believing in opposition to reason. Like these are the reasonable things and we believe the opposite because that's what faith means. That's not what faith means. Faith is seeing the unseeable. It's having a different set of eyes to be able to see the things that are plainly there, but that are obscured from the eyes of the world. It is the substance of things hoped for. It is the assurance of things unseen. And it is important, desperately important, as we run this race, that we remember that the people that have come before us, remember who they were and what they did, that we look at them as examples of faith, and we look at them as heroes, but more importantly, that we look at them as a symbol of what God can do with normal people like us. We need to look at them and over and over and over again see that God takes the broken down, He takes the flawed, the imperfect, and He uses them and redeems them. We need to remember this as we run this race in our marriages, that God is not done with us. He's not done with our children. He's not done with our spouses. And even though we live with imperfect people that make us angry all the time and annoy us constantly, right? Even though we're worried constantly about our children, that God is not done with them. That we see a snapshot of the place that we are in the vast spread of our life. And that God's timing may not be our timing. And let me rephrase that. God's timing is often not our timing. But He always shows up. He never leaves us. And so we have to have faith in this certainty that God will be there to carry us and change us and empower us to live this life. So Paul goes on to say that they're to run unencumbered. See, the author's encouraging them to throw off all of the things that weigh us down as we run this race. Once again, we go back to this image of this Greek foot race where all the guys would come in and they'd wear like brightly colored robes, or they wear these bright white tunics. They'd walk into the arena, and the first thing that they would do is strip down naked. Not naked, Jerry, but naked. Okay? They were naked. They competed totally nude. Maybe some sandals. I'm not really sure about that. I haven't been able to find a lot of literature on whether they wore sandals or not. But other than the sandals, they're completely nude. And they would do this so they could be unencumbered while they raced. And if you've watched the Olympics lately, you'll see that the people are kind of moving back towards that. They're wearing less and less clothing because it's hard to run in clothing. Trust me, I've done it. Like I said, I don't enjoy running, but I've done a lot of long distance running. And by the time you get done with 7 miles, 8 miles, everything chafes, no matter what it is. It's rubbing you the wrong way. I remember my first sight of a marathon was one of the most disturbing things I've ever seen. And I've seen some really disturbing stuff. Guys would come running in there and just the whole front of their shirt bloody from where they'd been rubbed and it's just horrible. It's a horrible thing. That's why I don't like running. And so they would strip off all these clothes and everything that would encumber them. And what Paul is trying to get across to the people is you need to get rid of the things that get in the way of living the Christian life. Right? We load ourselves down with all this stuff. He's saying get rid of it. Get rid of the non-essential. If anybody here has ever been backpacking, you know what that means. That, you know, you have a big long toothbrush, you cut it in half because that's ounces, and ounces grow to pounds, and pounds break you on the trail. You know, you don't take two sets of underwear because that's extra weight. You don't carry things you don't need because you'll end up throwing them away. Jesus taught his disciples about the different kind of soils. And he's telling them the same kind of thing. He's saying, you know, some seed falls on rocky ground, some falls on good ground, some of it falls on thorny ground. It says the seed that falls on thorny ground grows and it is choked out by the thorns. And the thorns are the love of money and the cares of the world. And Paul's saying the exact same thing here. See, we're called to live boldly in the power of the living God. We are given the Holy Spirit to lift us up and hold us and keep us on the path. But most of us lives lives of silent desperation. We live lives broken, powerless, and afraid because we are choking off the power of God in our life. We're choking off the power of God in our life by all of the stuff that we have. And so I would ask you this morning, what are the thorns in your life? What are the thorns that are growing up around you to choke you down and choke you off? Is there something that you have in your life or something that you are doing that is stifling the power of the Holy Spirit? This could be outright sin. A lot of times, this is outright sin. Unconfessed, unrepented of sin in our lives. When we live with unconfessed, unrepented sin, it acts as a wedge dividing us from God. We live in the darkness like a cockroach, afraid of the light, because you are afraid of what will be shown. If you have sin in your life, you're like our first mother and father, Adam and Eve, who hid in the garden from God, walking in the cool of the morning, because they were ashamed of the things that they had done. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, confess it to God. He is not an evil father. He is not a hard father. And he will forgive you for what you have done. He just wants you to tell him. He just wants you to admit it, to come clean. If you have sinned against your spouse, you need to confess to your spouse. Get it out in the open. And that burden will be lifted off of you. Listen to me. This life that we live, the run is too long for you to carry that monkey on your back. It is too long and too hard for you to carry a big old bag of rocks with you. These thorns may not be sin, though. See, there's all kinds of stuff in our life that isn't outright sin that separates us from God. Paul tells us that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Right? Not every good thing is good for us. From when we open our eyes to when we close them at night, we are moving and going and running and gunning. Between our jobs and our kids and the stuff that our kids are doing, our plates are full to overflowing. We have ingested this belief that it is sinful not to drink deeply of every opportunity that's put in front of us. That if we miss out on some opportunity, that we're not living up to our full potential. And listen to me, potential is a wicked, wicked master. Potential is a master that will drive you to your knees and take everything that you have. She is a bitter mistress. It's like a buffet, almost. I mean, you can look at me and know that I love buffets. I used to love buffets. I'd go to Golden Corral and I would herd it. I would put a herd on Golden Corral, go to a Chinese buffet. They'd look at me, they'd hate me. I mean, I wasn't a one-time guy to go up there and take like, what? No. It's like 3 and 4 times I'd go back. I got everything. It was awesome. And it always happened the same way. I thought to myself, you know, I'm going to get my money out of the buffet. They are not going to make money on me. So I'd go and I'd fill up that plate and I'd eat it. And then I'd go back and I'd fill it up again and I'd eat it some more. And I'd go back and I'd fill it up again and eat it some more. And I'd get back out in the car and I would be sick. You know, like just sitting there like, oh, somebody kill me. Just stick a hose in and drain some of this out. We are all like that with this world. Like gluttons at the Golden Corral, we load up on the tasty things of life and wonder why life makes us sick. We figure that if something is good, more is always better. More cars, more money, more sports, more hobbies, until we can't even think straight. And the sad thing is, most of us do this out of a misguided belief that we're making our families stronger, we're making our kids stronger, we're making ourselves better. When the reality is, we're just running from one thing to the next with our pants on fire and no idea of where we're going. These things that we load up on ourselves prevent us from having the leisure to commune with God. We don't read our Bibles because we don't have time. We don't spend time in prayer because we don't have time. We don't date our wives because we don't have time. We take our kids from thing to thing to thing and we don't minister to them. We don't connect with them. We have lots of time, but none of it's quality time. And the sad truth is that what most of our families really need is time with us, together, as a family. And what most of us need is time in quiet, spent with God. See, these thorns grow to choke out our time with God and our spouse. God speaks to us in a still, small voice, but we can't hear him because of the roar of the life around us. The average person, I want you to think about this. I was doing some research on this. The average person checks social media within 15 minutes of waking up in the morning. They then check it every 15 minutes until they go to sleep at night. From when you wake up to when you go to sleep, you are jacked in. Whether it's Facebook or Twitter, social media, cell phones, texting, we're steadily on the net 24/7. And I am as guilty or more than anybody in here. I'm a social media junkie. I can't stand not being on it. Scientists are discovering that this is an addiction, that it affects parts of our brain, that becomes a need. The end result, though, is not increased happiness. It's not increased connection. What it is an increasing sense of desperation as we are exposed constantly to things we do not have or the idealized picture of people's lives that they put out there. And you know what I mean. You've seen this Facebook post and the stuff people put on Twitter and stuff like that. Oh, my life is great. Look at this new car I got. Right? You don't see the fact that they just fought with their husband or all the terrible things that are going on in their life. All you see is, oh, I'm the best mommy ever. Here's my Pinterest page. And we're constantly exposed to that. If we are really serious about walking with God and renewing our families, we need to cut back the thorns. We need to constantly and consistently be diligent to rip them out from the ground. By the roots. God cannot be one more thing that you pile on top of an already full cart. He can't be just something that you lay up on top like, oh, this is something else I'm going to do. He will not allow that. With God, it is all or nothing. He will not take second place. And so you've got to decide what God you're going to worship. Finally, we are called to run this race with focus. See, Paul is telling the Hebrews that they're to focus on Jesus. He says that he is the author and perfecter of their faith. They are to literally look away from everything else. When we would run, and I hated it, I would just focus on the place that we were supposed to go. You know, we'd run around campus at A&M and I'd be just ready to drop out, ready to quit. And I'd look and I'd see the our dorm where we were going back to, and I would just focus on that and nothing else. You know, and then sometimes we'd get right up to the dorm and they'd turn and we'd do another 2 miles and then I'd drop out. But that's not the point. The point is that there is a strength in focusing on the finish line. There is a numbing that happens that allows you to get through to the end. See, we are to focus on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. He was the object of faith in the Old Testament. He was what the people in the Old Testament were believing in. Whether it was the visions of God seen by the prophets, or the actual pre-incarnation of Christ that visited Jacob and Hagar, or the hope of atonement that was woven through all of the Old Testament rituals, the focus of all of it was Jesus. That was what everything in the Old Testament pointed to. Jesus was the object of faith in the Old Testament. They knew him as the promised seed of Abraham. They knew him as Isaiah's suffering servant. They knew him as the son of David who would come, spread all throughout the Psalms. This idea of God's reconciling force that would fix the relationship between God and man and return them to a new covenant. And the author is telling them to run the race in a way that focuses on this, in a way that would carry them through the threat of persecution and through the temptations of sin. And as we run the race with our wives and marriage, our wives and our husbands, as we run the race with our children, we have to focus on Jesus. We have to focus on him and nothing else, because when we start focusing on the world, we get drawn off course. We start having different values. We start seeing other things as important. Money, fame, glamour, all these different things want our attention. And we have to focus on Jesus so that we know where we're going. See, they were to keep his sacrifice, suffering, and death in the forefront of their mind so they could endure and not fall by the wayside. And we're to do the same thing. Because if we take our eyes off Jesus, if we take our eyes off the place that we're trying to get to, we'll start focusing on how much our spouse annoys us. We'll start focusing on how much those kids are a burden. We'll start focusing on how unfair life is. And why do I have to work in this dead-end job with people I don't like, doing something that has no meaning? When we don't focus on Jesus, this life comes up and grabs us and drags us down. See, the exhortation to Hebrews echoes down through the centuries to us, as if it was written to us, which it was. We are called to run the race with endurance. That means we are called to finish the race, to cross the finish line. It doesn't matter how you start it. It only matters how you finish it. It doesn't matter what happens along the way, whether you fall down, whether you backslide, whether you have an issue. All that matters is that you cross that finish line with Jesus. And I want you, if you hear nothing else, hear this. It doesn't matter if you walked an aisle 30 years ago or you made a commitment in college that you didn't really understand. What matters is, what are you doing now? Is this real to you now? You are not a Christian because your parents were Christians. You're not a Christian because you grew up in church. You're not a Christian because somewhere some dude said some words over you. You are a Christian if you have a real and personal relationship with the risen Lord. If you have made a commitment to him and he is real to you. If that is real to you, you will make it to the finish line. If it is not, those thorns will reach up, grab you, and pull you down. And you'll become one of those statistics. One of those 64% of Americans who say that they're Christians but don't go to church. 64% of America who say that they're Christians but never read their Bible. 64% of Christians who say that they're Christians, but who are in very real danger. See, we need to start focusing not on the first day of our marriage, but the last day of our marriage. What that last day is going to look like. Is it going to be 40, 50, 60 years of marriage spent growing and loving? Or is it going to be divorced 7 years after we're married? Is it going to be a marriage spent deeply involved in Christ, in the things of Christ? Or is it going to be a marriage spent chasing everything except God? We need to begin living deliberately and thoughtfully. We have covered a lot of ground in the 9 weeks for this series. We've talked about marriage and friendship and sex. We've talked about redemption. We've talked about confession and sin. We've talked about a bunch of stuff, and it's not going to mean anything. It will mean nothing. It will be wasted time if you leave this place and you don't have an abiding desire to change your life. If you don't have an abiding desire to make your marriage about Jesus and about glorifying the Father, you need to make the decision today that you're going to live differently, that you're going to change. And if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Him, that's the first step. Before you do anything else, you need to commit your life to Him and allow Him to make you reborn. And if you know Jesus, and if you've accepted Him, then you need to start living like you know Him. You need to start trusting Him and talking to Him and spending time with Him so that He can change you into the person that He wants you to be. You need to make the decision to run the race with endurance, or to stop along the way and go get a donut. So if you guys would bow your heads with me, please. I want to close this in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, God, there are so many things in this world that vie for your attention, for our attention from you. There are so many distractions that take us away from our spouses and our families. God, I ask that you would give us the wisdom to cut those things out of our lives. Lord, that you would give us the grace to be able to have a relationship with you. God, I ask that you would work in our lives, that you would pour your Holy Spirit out on us, and that we would be on fire for you, that we would count as nothing all of the pretty things around us, and the only thing that would matter at all to us was you and what you did for us. God, I ask you to be with each of these families in here. Lord, I ask that you would put a hedge of protection around them, that you would make them strong and enable them to endure. And Lord, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen.